I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. The classic portion of Scripture which we have read for our responsive reading. Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 will be the basis for our study this morning. There are many people that are denying a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. W.B. Henson, who was a Bible-believing minister of years gone by, was once preaching a mighty sermon on the second coming of Christ. And a group of young ministers in the back were listening to his message. And at the close of the service, they came to Dr. Henson, and instead of shaking his hand and praising the Lord for the message that was given mightily on the reality and imminency of the coming of the Lord, they quite candidly and egotistically said, "We don't see it as you do, preacher. We cannot get it out of the New Testament." And to that, Dr. Henson said, "Of course you can't get it out of the New Testament. It's there to stay." And there are some people that would just love to get it out of the New Testament and refuse to accept the concept of the coming of Christ. Is that going to change God's plans? Not in your life. It's not going to. It's going to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming at a time when most people think not. There's the story of McShane, the great Scottish preacher. Many of you are acquainted with his writings. And one time he said to his friends, "Do you think that Christ may come tonight?" One after another, they said, "I think not. I think not." And they all gave their reasons as to what they thought needed to be fulfilled prior for Christ to come. And when they had all responded similarly, saying, "I think not," McShane just simply repeated the passage from Matthew, "The Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And that's exactly what we see as the climate today. People are so concerned about their earthly, worldly pleasures and plans that they have left out of their lives the need to get ready for the coming of the Lord. There's the little Sunday school girl who had been taught a lesson in Sunday school about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the little girl was quizzing her mother. Children will do that, won't they? And the little girl said, "Mommy, do you think Jesus will come back?" And Mommy said, "Yes." And the little girl said, "Today?" And Mommy said, "Yes. In a few minutes?" And Mommy said, "Well, yes, dear." And the little girl said, "Mommy, would you comb my hair?" Talk about the expectation of imminency. Our passage in Titus chapter 2 basically tells us, folks, that the reality and the imminency of the coming of Christ ought to impact every aspect of our lives. You'll notice in verse 1, Paul tells young Titus to preach sound doctrine. Keep the message pure right up to the end when Jesus Christ comes. In our passage today, Paul is writing to Titus, who is ministering the Word of God in a very difficult area of ministry. It was located to the south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete. As a matter of fact, how would you like to have your first church as described in chapter 1 and verse 10 of the book of Titus? Let us read. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." I wonder if they included that in their resume of the church and its description of ministry. Notice it says whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Matter of fact, you look at verse 12 and you see that the Apostle Paul even quotes their own writers, their own contemporaries. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. How would you like to pastor a motley crew like that? As a matter of fact, Paul is actually quoting a line from a Greek writer, Epimenides. And he's quoting this line, a very well-known Greek writer, and he quoted a line that this writer had written, and the truth of it is such that it was incorporated into the scripture as truth. And the truth of the matter is, this was a tough church to pastor. But yet, in light of the soon coming of the Lord, in verses 2 through 8, Paul is exhorting Titus, you preach on the home. Notice he talks about the power of influence that aged men can have in a church. The power of influence that aged women can have in the church. He talks about the responsibilities of wives, the responsibilities of young men. He talks about even employer-employee relationships in verse 9. And what he's basically saying when he gets into the passage in verses 11 through 15 is that he's saying, if we believe in the imminent coming of Christ, the coming of Christ ought to impact everything about us. How we act at home, what we do at church, and how we behave as a witness at work. When Billy Sunday was driving through a small southern town, he was stopped by a police officer and charged with speeding. Yes, there are preachers that sometimes speed. Especially those that believe in eternal security. That's not an admission. But I have received some speeding tickets. Sunday quickly admitted his guilt. But he was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court. So when Billy Sunday came to court, the judge asked, guilty or not guilty? When Sunday pleaded guilty to the charge, the judge replied, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit. Suddenly, the judge recognized the famous evangelist, and he said the following, you've violated the law, Mr. Sunday. The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. He took a $10 bill out of his own wallet, attached the $10 bill to the ticket, paid the bailiff, and then he took Dr. Sunday out and bought him a steak dinner. And you know, in a message after that, Dr. Sunday stated the following statement. That is how God treats repentant sinners. We're going to be looking as verse 11 introduces to us the grace of God. Dr. Sunday found out what grace was all about that day in the courtroom. Unmerited, undeserved favor. When that judge paid the price and then set him at a table and fed him. And that is exactly, folks, what our Lord has done for us. And when we prepare to observe the elements of the Lord, it's as if we were sitting at his table. Isn't it wonderful to know that he says, I'll not eat of it again until I eat anew of it with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to be looking at several aspects of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that there are four elements
to the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 talks to us about the provision of God's grace. That's the first element I want you to notice, the provision. It says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The tense of that verb, appeared, looks back to when Jesus Christ came to the earth. And he appeared, the very manifestation of God among men. The sinless Son of God, who was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And as he left, as we heard in special music this morning, the ivory palaces, never ceasing to be God, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes and added to his divine nature a human nature and a body which became the vehicle whereby he would be the Lamb of God to shed his blood on our behalf. And I want you to notice, folks, the atonement is unlimited. It's unlimited in its scope. It's sufficient for all. That's what the Word of God teaches. Although there are many of the Reformed persuasion that would teach you that Christ died for only the elect. But the Word of God says his grace has appeared to all men. All men are savable. His grace is sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for those who will believe and receive it. The provision of God's grace. Oh, that men would come and receive Christ as personal Savior. Even as the invitation went out, even through the radio broadcast, inviting people to come and worship with us. The freedom is for individuals to come, but not all will come, you see, even to our invitation to come. And the Spirit of God has called through creation, through the manifestation of his handiwork, and also through the proclamation of his word. It's gone out, folks. The message has gone out. But many will not receive it. His provision is unlimited. It's granted to all, making all men savable if they will come. But the truth of the matter is, they will not. I want you to notice, secondly, not just the provision of his grace, but I want you to notice the program of his grace. And that's found in verses 12 and 13. I want you to see in verse 12, we begin with the participle teaching. And it's kind of dangling there. We wonder, well, wait a minute, who's doing the teaching? You know what's doing the teaching? It's grace. The antecedent of the participle teaching is grace. God's grace that has been openly given to all men, manifested, teaches us something. And you know that teaching in verses 12 and 13 is both negative and positive. And there are many churches today, a la Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral, who say, well, we only want to hear the positive things. Folks, grace teaches us positive and negative things. And notice, he begins teaching, grace teaches us, first of all, some negative things. We are to deny. Grace teaches us that we are to deny. The word denying, the tense in which it is found, has the idea of saying no to. There are certain things in our lives. When we see all that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, it is our logical response that we, of our hearts, not legalism, not because of tables of stone, but because of the law written in our hearts, that we will say no to certain things in this world. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Folks, grace
teaches us. Jesus gave his all to save us. And it's logical that we're going to say no. Not because mom and dad are around, or not because it's always been taught us, but it's because we love him from our hearts. And it's our natural response, no, no. Many men may go on business trips and be tempted to be immoral or unfaithful by individuals that approach them. But because they love their wives and they fear the Lord and they know the consequences of sin, having already purposed in their hearts that they will remain faithful for their love of their wife or their husband, they say no. They say no to Satan, no to sin. And it's from the heart. It's not a legalism. It's from the heart. A heart relation. And notice, we are to deny and say no to things in two areas. First of all, we're to say no to unrighteous actions. It says ungodliness here. There are things that are frankly against God's character, and we are to say no to them. Why? Because a child of God walking under the control of God is sure to resemble his heavenly Father. And the Lord wants us to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. I often am amused. Melody has commented, as all three of us boys will be walking down the road, and she's observing us at the Super Walmart or wherever. And she'll often comment, I see you and the boys walking, and you're all walking the same. You look like you're all taking care of business, walking quickly down the aisle there, and you're all walking the same. But you know, the truth of the matter is that if the Lord is our Heavenly Father, we ought to resemble his walk. And we ought to walk in a God-like way and say no. You know, people say, just say no. That's part of the DARE program. Folks, we need to say no. We need some teenagers, and indeed older individuals, oftentimes fall prey to peer pressure. And we need to learn to say no to the devil. We're to say no to unrighteous actions, but also unrighteous attitudes. Notice, worldly lusts. That speaks of the attitude. Ungodliness, the action, but worldly lusts are the attitudes that come in from within our hearts. We are to say no to the lusts of the world that war against the soul. And I ask you, what are you reading? And what are you watching? Because that is going to be the input that is going to cause you to burn within with the wrong type of feelings and the worldly lusts that can come in. And what we read and what we gaze upon with our eyes, eventually we will do it if we allow ourselves to meditate upon the wrong things. So you see, the Christian life does involve negatives. And it's interesting that the Spirit of God put the negatives before the positives here. Saying no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. But then the Christian life involves the program of God's grace, involves negatives, yes, but the program of God's grace involves positive things. And the positive begins by the phrase, we should live. You know, that word live is a special word that speaks of the Spirit of God's life in us. It's the word za'o, which means the life that God has, that we have been infused with the moment we get saved. That's the life that we have, that we should live. Our lives, folks, our actions, our attitudes ought not to be ungodly and worldly lusts, but rather we should live God's life through us. We have the nature now, a divine nature in us that has been placed within us, and the Lord tells us by using here three adverbs
he describes for us three adverbs that depict the life of God flowing through a believer. And that's what God wants us to demonstrate. And these three adverbs here, soberly, righteously, and godly, describe the life of God that lives through us. And that's why the Spirit chose that word. The word soberly, the way we should live, and this is the positive program of God's grace now. The word soberly was originally used to describe someone who abstains from alcohol. And he had his senses all under his control. Isn't that interesting? Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. We as Christians need to avoid the intoxicants of the world. And what are the intoxicants of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the media, and the advertisements, and you want this and you have to have that, and the popularity and all of the things. That is, we are to avoid the intoxicants. We are to abstain from anything that will blur our vision of the fact that our Lord, He needs to be the Lord and the focus of our lives. And alcohol will blur your vision. It will blur your judgment and your ability to think right. Those ambulances might very well be for someone who was under the influence. And how many people wind up suffering through DUI and all of these things? People that are maimed for life, or else people that have caused accidents that forever will regret that night when they took their first drink. Oh, how we need to be sober, clear thinking. Young person, when you're tempted to be immoral with that girl, you're not thinking straight. You're not judging distance clearly. You're not looking at the outcome of wrong decisions and the heartache and that which you will bear upon you. Can a man take fire upon his bosom and not be burnt? One who is not sober will think so. Then the word righteously, that means that we are to be right with God. We're to be following the Lord. Godly is the word well-pleasing. At Pensacola Christian College, there's a road that's called Eusebia. It's the word godly, well-pleasing. And I always look at that avenue, and it's just a beautiful row of houses. And they are well-pleasing to look at. But the word here, godly, means well-pleasing unto the Lord. The program of God's grace involves positives and negatives. But we must always, always keep our eyes, verse 13 continues, looking that expectation for the coming of Christ. You know that verse 13 begins with the word looking. And the Greek word looking is used in another passage of Scripture. If you have time, look up Luke 2:25. It speaks about Simeon, the hearing one. Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And you remember that great passage in Luke chapter 2. Simeon was waiting every day for the Messiah to come. It had been revealed unto him that he would not see death, and that he would see the Lord coming. And every day he was waiting and waiting and waiting. And then when he came, how he took the child to his breast and rejoiced and praised the Lord. Folks, the same Greek word is used to describe what our attitude ought to be about the coming of the Lord. And when we observe the table of the Lord, and He says, I'll not drink of it until I drink anew in the Father's kingdom. And when He says, you show forth the Lord's death till He come, our hearts ought to be like Simeon. That's why we need to be reminded. The feasts of Israel always were for the purpose of reminding the Israelites. Why? Because we're prone to be forgetful. Well, the Lord's table
has been instituted as one of the ordinances. Why? So that we might observe it, because we are all so prone to forget our priority and our focal point. We've seen the provision of our Lord's grace. We've seen the program of His grace, and it involves positives and negatives, and we're to preach them both. But I want you to notice the purpose of God's grace as well. And His purpose is redemptive. It says He gave Himself for us. Don't forget it, folks, as we observe the table today. That He might redeem us. He's purchased us out of the slave market of sin. The word iniquity is a special word that describes lawlessness. Anomos, without law. In other words, prior to coming for Christ, we were lawless. But now we're under the law of Christ, and may we submit unto His leadership in our lives. He desires to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar doesn't mean weird, by the way. I don't think Christians ought to go out of their way to be weird. But the word peculiar means that we're a people set apart unto God. We're a people of His own personal, private possession. And therefore, we ought to do nothing to shame Him, but to bring glory to His name. And we ought to be zealous, burning, hot is the word, zealous unto good works. Why good works? Verse 10, that we might adorn the doctrine of God. You know, I've gone past buildings that were 15 years ago, beautiful developments in certain parts of Orlando. And as you drive by, you see the graffiti on the walls of department stores and churches and even houses. And you say, oh, this was a beautiful area once. Look how it has gone down. You know, folks, when we don't adorn the doctrine of God by good works, what we're doing is graffitiing, if I'm coining a word. We're putting graffiti on the grace of God. We're mocking, we're defacing the perspective that God wants to give to an unbelieving world. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, it centers even on housewives. And it says that how you act at home, ladies, towards your husband, can perhaps cause the Word of God to even be blasphemed. Graffiti! Oh, may the Lord challenge us not to put graffiti because of the condition of our home or the testimony, the false conceptions that we give of what the Lord is all about. See, folks, this is what the table of the Lord is all about. It's a time where we examine ourselves. We take out that big eraser of 1 John 1:9 and claim His forgiveness, but we also allow the Spirit of God to search our hearts. I want you to notice, fourthly, the proclamation of God's grace in verse 15. The proclamation of God's grace involves conversation, it involves counseling, and it involves confrontation. It involves conversation. It says, these things speak. You know, there are going to be times when we're going to be able to just talk to people about the Lord. Non-confrontation, just conversation about the Lord. And this can oftentimes be the best type of soul winning. But then there's counseling. That's the word exhort. Parakaleo, to be called alongside. There will be times where you'll be able to get alongside somebody at work that's going through a trial or problem. They'll come to you and they will need help. And you can be a paraclete, a comforter, a counselor for them. And you can be an extension of God's hand and show them the grace that has appeared to all men if they'll take it. Point them to the cross. But then, folks, a little bit sharper, there's the third C that sometimes we need to be involved with in the proclamation of God's grace, and that is confrontation. Sometimes it takes guts to be a Christian. It says, rebuke with all authority. Where are the God-fearing preachers in our country today? Back in the Old Testament, when God's prophets showed up, men said, "Comest thou peaceably?" with fear in their hearts. Today, the prophet of God is seeking compromise, is seeking to be accepted by the world. We need to be men and women that will call sin by its right name, but how about starting right here in our own lives, as we ourselves are told to examine ourselves? The scriptures finish with the admonition, "Let no man despise thee." That word "despise" is the word periphroneo, which means to think around. Let no man look around your life and think downward or think less of you. In other words, our lives, the whole perimeter of our lives, ought to adorn the doctrine of God. Let no man despise you, in other words, by how you act, the perimeter of your life. As they think about the perimeter of your life, they ought not to despise you, but they ought to say, "Hey, these guys demonstrate verse 11 because they adorn the doctrine of God." I'd like to complete my message with an illustration that depicts the concept of perhaps today. The story is told of a visiting evangelist who was staying at the home of a family that had a lovely 6-year-old golden-haired little girl. One morning, while the evangelist was leaving his guest room, he saw this lovely little girl busily cleaning up her bedroom, carefully putting things away, making her bed. And the evangelist remarked to her, "My, oh my, Jeannie, how beautiful your room looks, with all of your teddy bears all in order on the headboard of your bed, and your bed is made, and everything is picked up. Everything seems so neat." And the little girl replied, "Yes, I'm putting it all in order because Jesus might come today." I think she was listening to the evangelist's message that night. Folks, are we putting it all in order because Jesus may come today? As we observe the table of the Lord, are we putting it all in order? Jesus could come today. No more opportunities to reach those loved ones for Christ. No more opportunities to reach those clients and those co-workers. It'll all be history, folks. Someday, we'll stand in eternity. Will we hear the "well done, good and faithful servant"? Let's bow our heads together. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we examine the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, are we ready for His coming? Do we love His appearing? Or would we have to run home, clean up those magazines, throw away those CDs, make reconciliation with those that we knowingly have done wrong and deceived? Are we ready for His coming? The purpose of this service is to allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts.